Let's now read Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15. It begins on page 98 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favour of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. If someone asks, why did Jesus Christ have to die by crucifixion? There are several answers. First of all, for instance, there is the answer which proceeds from Old Testament prophecy, for as we have noted in recent Sundays, both Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 speak about one who would be pierced. So the form of death of the Messiah had to involve piercing, which works with the nails in his hands and feet and the spear thrust into his side. The second factor in the Lord's being crucified is that this was the Roman manner of death. The Jews did not crucify. And in that, the Lord was executed by crucifixion by the Romans. It's telling us that he was not merely put to death and hated by the false church of the apostate Jews, but also the wicked world represented by the Roman Empire. Well, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 39, indicates another factor. It asks, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death, say by stoning or beheading? The answer is yes, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. And you understand, since we've read Galatians 3, that the catechism here is alluding to verse 13 of that chapter. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Verse 13 is quoting Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. The cross is a special curse of God. There are similar terms used elsewhere in Lord's Day 15. Answer 37 speaks of the wrath of God upon Christ, particularly on the cross. It refers to his propitiatory sacrifice. And propitiation refers to the turning away of divine wrath from us by his bearing it in our place. And it refers also, that answer, to Christ thereby delivering us from everlasting damnation. The next answer talks about God's severe judgment. So the words are significant. A severe judgment of God. God's wrath. Propitiation is wrath being turned away and averted. Everlasting damnation And then in answer 39, curse. And we're going to explain further this curse. We're going to see how Jesus Christ redeemed us from it and the blessed results of that redemption. Let's consider Christ's redemption from the curse of the law. First, the dreadful curse. Second, the glorious redemption from that curse. And third, the blessed results. Christ's redemption from the curse of the law, the dreadful curse, the glorious redemption, and the blessed results. What then is God's curse? God's curse is his powerful word of wrath against sinners that brings desolation, death, and damnation. A powerful word of wrath against sinners that brings desolation, death, and damnation. You'll understand, and Galatians 3 made this point powerfully, that curse is the opposite of blessing. In blessing, God speaks good of someone, thereby making them blessed in fellowship with him. You'll notice that I deliberately made the point that God's blessing is effectual or efficacious, because we believe in irresistible grace, which is the same thing as irresistible blessing. God's blessing doesn't just hang out there. It latches upon those whom he wills to bless, so that he makes us blessed by bringing us into his friendship in Jesus Christ. And likewise, the other side of the coin is that God's curse is his word of destruction and misery, whereby he speaks ill, desperate ill, about sinners. This too is a powerful word that thrusts the wicked away from his fellowship and brings upon them temporal and eternal judgments. And hereby we notice the striking contrast too between the words of God and God's words of cursing, and the words of man and man's words of cursing. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men will curse you." Because with man, the words of curse are only words. They die in the air. Admittedly, they rattle in your ears and you hear them and maybe you think about them for a while. But they are powerless because they're uttered only by puny man. Though many a person has heard the words, "damn you," the words of man do not actually damn anyone, because they're just the words of man. They say things, sounds powerful, they want to make themselves look all grown up and fearful, but it's all just hot air. But when God curses, and when God damns, his word of curse is just as powerful, not one whit less, than his creative words in Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he said a lot of other things in that chapter, and they all came to pass. And likewise, when God curses, his word lays hold upon the wicked. His word destroys them, both in this world and the next, both in body and soul. And that's what the blasphemer never thinks of when he damns people. He never thinks about how useless his words are. He never thinks about God's powerful words. He never thinks of what God will do for him if he dies impenitently in this wicked sin of cursing people. God, of course, does not curse people causelessly. There is a ground, an entirely powerful reason why he curses. Galatians 3 verse 13 refers to the curse of the law. Man breaks the law and thereby incurs a curse. That's explained further in Galatians 3 verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. There's the curse. It's above the person. They're under it, cowering, and that word's going to crush them. For it is written, another quote from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And here we should turn to Deuteronomy 27, the chapter from which that verse is quoted, and look at it in its context. Here are the words of the curse, spoken of in verses 15 through 25 of Deuteronomy 27, and then there's the summary word, verse 26. Verse 15 speaks of a curse upon those who break the first commandment. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. You could maybe even bring in the second commandment here too. An abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. That is, we agree that God is just to curse such people. The next verse refers to the fifth commandment. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and the people shall say, Amen. The eighth commandment, verses 17 and 18, thou shalt not steal. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, because he's trying to filch a little bit of extra property, and all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 19, cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and thereby appropriates their goods. And all the people shall say, Amen. God curses them. We agree with his judgment. And then we have a series of commandments pertaining, series of curses pertaining to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, incest, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, bestiality. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, for all the people shall say, Amen. And then we move to murder, the sixth commandment. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, like an assassin, and all the people shall say, Amen. I missed verse 18, as the more perceptive may have noticed. I find it harder to classify in terms of the Ten Commandments. It reads, cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, perhaps to make fun of them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And at the end of all these curses, verse 26 sums it all up. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. You may notice that the word all that I emphasized is in italics in Deuteronomy 27 verse 16. But it is the correct idea. It's not cursed be he that confirmeth not to do some of the words of the law. It's all of them. And this is proved that this is the idea by the quotation of this in Galatians 3 verse 10, to which we return. Cursed, it says, is everyone, no exceptions, that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, all of it, to do them. It won't do either, in this instance, to claim that the book of the law means only Jewish matters. Ceremonial laws which no longer obtain in that same form, or civil laws which are impossible or impractical or very difficult to bring about in the 21st century. Because the Ten Commandments most certainly apply to all men, and all of the verses that I read from Deuteronomy 27 apply to all people, Jews and Gentiles. And the Ten Commandments are summed up by the Lord Jesus, who knew a thing or two about God's law in terms of loving God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. And you will notice too that Galatians 3 verse 10 was written to the Galatians, that is, people round about central Turkey, who were largely Gentile. Paul wasn't quoting inappropriately and making a botch of Scripture by applying something to them which had no relevance to them whatsoever. His point is very clear. Breaking God's law is the basis or reason for God's cursing both Jewish and Gentile sinners. The point too is that one transgression is enough, because cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the law. And then one sin brings the curse, and everybody, before they're even born, has committed a sin in Adam. So you're doomed before you even enter the world, according to strict justice outside of Jesus Christ. But even if you struggle to grasp all the rectitude of original sin, all you have to do is think of all of our actual transgressions that we commit personally, so there's no escape even in that either. So it is that the curse of the law is God's curse. He wrote the law. The law is a reflection of His righteousness. And the curse of the law is therefore God's own terrifying word of wrath and destruction upon Jews and Gentiles for their wicked rebellion and gross disobedience. And if you ask, when did this curse fall? Well, the word fall is useful. When did the word of curse fall? It fell at the fall. The fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. For God had told them, by word of warning, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He could have said, the curse will come. And he did use the word shortly thereafter when he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. This is Westminster Larger Catechism, number 27. What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, His displeasure and curse. And it continues. Which actually means, if you think about it, that the curse was upon the whole of mankind even before the giving of the law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. And if you want to understand this further in terms of how this curse manifests itself, you can turn from Deuteronomy 27 to the next chapter, Deuteronomy 28, and the two are most definitely not unrelated. Deuteronomy 28 tells us wherein this curse manifests itself, It spells out the ways in which God inflicts it upon impenitent sinners. Here's verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Town or country, wherever you go, it's inescapable. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. The basket's for food. You'll be cursed when you eat, even when you're enjoying a good meal. The curse is in your plate. Verse 18. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, that is your children, and the fruit of thy land, that is the crops which the land produces, the increase of thy kine or cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep. God will curse your children and your crops and your animals. Cursed, verse 19 says, shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. It's referring probably in the first instance to war. You'll be cursed when your army goes out, and you'll be cursed when it comes back. But for our purposes, it's not the case that if the soldier goes out to war, he's cursed, but if he goes out to work, he's not cursed, and he comes back in the evening, he's not cursed. Or if he goes out to visit his neighbour, he's not cursed, and comes back from a night out with his friends, then he's not cursed. No. He's not only cursed, you understand, when he goes out to fight, but he's cursed every time he leaves his house, and every time he comes back to his house, and when he's outside his house, and when he's inside his house. Verse 20. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. And then in verses 21 and following, we have special forms of the curse in the Old Testament theocracy, with the nation of Israel, that special nation, in that special land, under the law. In short, the Word of God teaches that the curse comes on body and soul, in this life, in the next, in everything, no matter if you're feeling happy, and no matter if everything even seems to be going your way. Let me return to the Westminster Larger Catechism and quote more fully, Numbers 27 and 28. What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, as I quoted it earlier. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. And then it follows up by asking, well, what are the punishments of sin in this world? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections. And you think, the Westminster Divines are describing modern 21st century politically correct views. It's all there. And they're describing too very human feelings, divine judgments upon fallen humanity. Not only inward, it goes on to say, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments. What is it left out? Nothing. Nothing. Together with death itself. Let me give you three other biblical texts from what's appropriately called wisdom literature. That is, parts of the Bible that contain books especially interested in the subject of wisdom. First, Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19, which deals with the impenitent wicked, even though they are prospering abundantly. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Psalm 92, verse 7. Psalm 92, verse 7 says, when the wicked spring as the grass, everything's going well for them, they're getting rich, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, even the whole lot of them, it is that, indicating God's purpose and result, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. That's what God's doing with them. Proverbs 3, verse 33. The numbers make this a verse especially easy to remember. Proverbs 3, verse 33. And here one thinks that Solomon is reflecting upon Deuteronomy 28, amongst other places. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Every room, every activity in every room, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. And all of this, beloved, has something to say about the popular error of common grace, because there are many who teach that God both loves and blesses the reprobate wicked in this life. And yet we've proven that God curses the reprobate wicked in this life. So those who believe that God loves and blesses the reprobate wicked in this life not only have to prove that, but they also have to think through what their position is. How does God curse and bless the impenitent? How do you do both? Do you have anybody that you would want to curse and bless? Even a human being struggles to do that. Never mind the God who is perfectly simple or one. And remember too what curse and bless means. The theory has it that God has a powerful word blessing the impenitent wicked. A powerful word blessing them, effecting their blessedness. And at the same time, God has a powerful word of curse effecting their destruction. The same people, at the same time, God blesses and curses powerfully. He both powerfully blesses them and he powerfully curses them. And then they say that God blesses the reprobate wicked in that he gives them good things. Yet the scripture says that he curses them when he gives them these things. We read Deuteronomy 28. We looked at Psalm 73. We quoted Psalm 92 verse 7 and Proverbs 3 verse 33. The theory therefore entails necessarily that God not only curses the wicked and blesses the wicked, the same people, at the same time, but he also curses them in the things that he gives them and blesses them in the things that he gives them. That's nonsense. That's total nonsense. As I've said before, sometimes the best way to refute a theory is to think it through. What are they really saying? And since Scripture teaches that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, what about a double-minded God? How unstable must he be in that he's cursing the wicked and blessing these impenitent wicked, and he's cursing and blessing them powerfully and effectually, and he's cursing and blessing them in the things that he gives them? What does Scripture say? What have we got in Galatians 3, verse 10? As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Here's the curse. It It's over them. They're under it. There's no escape from it. For it is written, cursed be every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. They're cursed in everything. Deuteronomy 28 and Proverbs 3 verse 33 says. If you want to think for a minute about a biblical character, such as the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who was perhaps the most powerful king on the earth at that time, who had wealth untold, and even Moses contemplated it, the riches of Egypt. He had a great army, many chariots, though he didn't have so many later on in the story, and he had brave soldiers, though far fewer by the time you get to Exodus 15 than he had at the start. But if earthly power and gifts prove common grace, that man had an awful lot of common grace. That man probably had more common grace than all of us in this room put together. But what saith the scripture? Even for this same purpose, singular, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God's one purpose in giving him these things was to destroy him, so that God may be known as the God who drowned Pharaoh and all his host. And when Paul said that in Romans 9 verse 16, he was quoting Exodus 9 verse 16. Sorry, Romans 9, 17. The purpose to destroy, a powerful purpose to destroy, that God worked out through all the plagues, that's the curse. The curse worked on him, not only on the day when he drowned, but the curse was working him to bring him there so that God would destroy him. The point of this is also, beloved, and this we need to believe too, that this is what you and I deserve of ourselves. A curse. A curse upon us in body and soul. A curse following us wherever we go, whatever we do. A curse which would be hanging over our heads if we were prospering materially and enjoying good health, or a curse that would be bringing us pain if we're in a hospital bed and if everything in our lives just goes to pieces outwardly. The curse ultimately dragging us down into hell forever, because God's word stands inviolable. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law for to do them. And then we have the words in verse 13. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And that word redemption looks big, sounds intimidating. It simply means to buy back, to pay a price to effect a release. We're bought back from the bondage and slavery of the curse. And the payment, the Bible speaks in commercial terms, like payment, amongst other terms, of the cross of Jesus. The payment was the terrible death of the Son of God on the cross for us. That payment, of course, was a substitutionary payment, whereby he paid it for us. He became the payment for us. So that the law which we broke and demanded that we be cursed, Jesus Christ came, took upon him the curse, because our guilt was reckoned to him. And then he was crushed with that everlasting curse upon the cross. He receives our sins. He bears the curse, so that we are redeemed, liberated, free from it. The cup that he drank on the cross was the cup of our curse, and a cursed drink. The cry that he made from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That forsakenness of God was the terrible consciousness that his Father was cursing him. In Galatians 3, he even says in verse 13 that Christ was made a curse for us. And here the apostle uses Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The idea of that Old Testament passage, it refers to a criminal who has been executed. Then after his execution, they took his body for extra shame and as a warning to others and suspended it from a tree. Yet, says Moses in Deuteronomy, the tree must not be allowed to remain there all night. That would be overdoing it. That would be too much. Take it down. Take the dead body down and bury it. Because hanging upon a tree is especially cursed of God. So in the wisdom of God, the body of Jesus Christ hung on a tree at Calvary. His body hung because he was nailed to that tree. That was the curse. That was Deuteronomy 21, the curse. The idea too is that being suspended on a tree, he's hanging between heaven and earth because earth doesn't want him. They say, get rid of this man. We don't want him to rule over us. That is what was said regarding Jesus. The church didn't want him. The visible, outward, apostate church didn't want him. And heaven didn't want him either. Keep him down there. You can't bring him up here. He's cursed. So he's rejected by both. Nowhere for him to be. God did it this way to make Christ's substitutionary death as our curse bearer even clear as a standing lesson so that people could see this. Even the very manner in which he was executed indicated he's a curse bearer. That's how we must understand what he's doing there for us. And coming to the blessed results, the first of this exchange, the first result, is that this substitutionary curse-bearing of Jesus Christ for us is, quote, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That's verse 14. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. No curse. No curse whatever, body or soul. No curse in this world. No curse in the next world. No powerful word of God laying hold on you and bringing destruction and hell. There's chastisement and there's trial. You know? But that doesn't prove that God hates you and you're under the curse, believer. It proves that he loves you. And instead, and this is absolutely true, there is blessing and only blessing for the believer. It's the same blessing you read about from Genesis 11 to round about Genesis 25. It's the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham, which was enlarged upon and spoken of as you move into Isaac and Jacob and to Israel. The blessing promised in the Old Testament. And this blessing, especially in its Abrahamic expression, which was deliberately designed from the very beginning for all, both Jews and Gentiles who are united to Jesus Christ. Because in thee, Abraham, and in thy seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He was told that up front, the very end of Genesis 11 and the start of Genesis 12, that he, through him, through his seed Jesus, the whole world will be blessed. This means that the only blessing in this sinful world is in Christ, the blessed Son of God. There is no blessing outside of Jesus Christ. The Christian should be appalled at that idea. A blessing of God outside of Christ. The Christian should say, I don't even want that. I don't even know why anybody would want that. A blessing of God outside of Christ. A blessing that doesn't deal with sin and make atonement for it. An unjust blessing. What is that? Can God do unjustly? A blessing apart from the curse being removed. But the curse can only be removed in Christ. That's why that's a Christ-dishonoring doctrine. A doctrine which undercuts the gospel because it blunts the need for the gospel. It says to the sinner, you are blessed of God. And if it's going to even be honest, according to its own teaching, it would have to add, though it usually doesn't add it, or doesn't add it as forcefully, you're also cursed of God. Imagine the poor sinner coming in, and here we have to sympathize with him, into a Christian church, and he's told that he's blessed of God, he's cursed of God, he's struggling to understand who God is and what the gospel is and what Jesus has done, and he's hit at the door with the notion that he's both blessed by God and cursed of God. What? And then finally, as you go further down this road, you hear more and more about the wicked being blessed, and less about the curse. That's true historically too. So that ultimately they're swallowed up by liberalism. And so common grace eats up particular grace. And there are some advocates of common grace, like Richard Mow, who say, and they're not rebuked for it, never mind disciplined, you know, it may well be that the common grace that I've been talking about all these years, it may well be that it's actually saving grace after all. Because, you know, God is powerful. And if there is a grace and he really does love them, and since he's God, surely he will find a way at the end. And we're just back to classic liberalism. The second result of Jesus bearing the curse for us, not only that the blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles through Christ, is that, and here we continue Galatians 3:14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We're going to receive, and we have received, the promised Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who brings the blessings to us. He's the one who brings the blessings to us by dwelling in us by faith alone. Because it can't be by law. It can't be by our works. Because our works have broken the law. These spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, they're the purpose, they're the result of Christ's redemption. Christ redeemed us. Notice that in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. It doesn't say Christ has potentially redeemed us. You are redeemable if you cash that check and exercise your will. He has redeemed us. Fact. Christ was made a curse for us. Not Jesus is your curse if you will only accept of him. No. He redeemed us. He was made a curse for us. That, here's the purpose, here's the result, we would receive the blessedness of salvation and the promise of the Holy Spirit by faith alone. A particular, effectual redemption. Just think through the terms. He's the curse. He's paid the price. That's it. It's complete. It's effectual. Because it's not the case that anybody for whom Jesus bore the curse will ever be cursed in hell. What sort of a curse would that be? If I had to suffer awfully for some person, and I would think long and hard about it, being a sinner myself, not now talking about the cross, I want to know, is it going to be worth something? If you were going to sacrifice a kidney for a loved one, you'd want to talk it over with the doctor and say, will this really help my brother? This is going to be painful for me too. This may harm me health-wise later down. Are you sure this is going to work? What sort of percentage can you give me? Never mind becoming a curse for someone and then never even take their curse and they suffer everlastingly anyway. And the Christian, as he hears all this, is thinking to himself, you know, I'm not half grateful enough. I'm in church, and I'm doing my best to worship God, and the sermon's hard, and we all feel a bit tired towards the end of it. I understand that too. But I'm not half grateful. I don't think about these things the way I should. And you know, not only grateful, I should be glad. And I am glad. I really am glad. But I should be happier than I am. And for the weary and troubled Christian, the word of the gospel here means to you that you must never think that you're headed to hell. You must never think that possibly, just possibly, I might end up being destroyed. Even in your darkest times, you don't go there. And you must understand that you're not cursed. You're not cursed because you're loved by the Father and the Holy Spirit through the Son. Your life is not cursed either. Even though at times it may appear, at times it may look as if there's some malevolent demon who's conspiring against you and out to get you every way you turn. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And your death won't be cursed either. And you'll never be cursed. We do not believe in voodoo. Even most unbelievers don't believe in voodoo. It's a load of nonsense. No one can curse you. Well, the devil can't do some sort of a voodoo act with you, a little devil doll, and stick pins in. We believe in the living God. We believe in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And he has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse in our place and stead. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us the blessed gospel. Assure us that we are not cursed, but that we are free as those redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, as those who have the promise of the Holy Spirit given to us by faith alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.